right. If you'll turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to kind of break some new ground this evening in this text. We spent the first 12 verses. It took 2 or 3 weeks to get through those, and Jesus is, during those, we talked about, he was just explaining how the scribes and the Pharisees operated, and he was cautioning the people that he was speaking to about the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we begin to read here in verse 13, it appears that they're in that crowd, that multitude. He's the first verse, I believe it is, in this chapter tells us that the multitudes were there, his disciples were there, and it becomes very evident that the scribes and the Pharisees, many of them were probably there. So let's begin in verse 13. It says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves." Now, we could go on and read all the way down through really the rest of the chapter, verse 36 at least, and there's so many scathing words, and it's quite a rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees. But we're just going to bite on these three verses, bite them off right quick, and share them today, and then we'll get to those others later. But in these verses, and then again going forward all the way, most of the way through chapter 23, Jesus is strongly condemning false spiritual leaders, those of that age and in any age to come. No one in Scripture is more condemned than religious charlatans that teach and practice falsehoods and bring falsehoods to people who think they're God's people, okay? The people who pose as servants of God but yet do sow the seeds of untruth are really servants of the devil and not God himself. 17th century Puritan once wrote this. He says, "Many a tailor can go in rags while making costly clothes for others." He goes on to say, "Many a cook may scarcely lick his fingers when he has prepared the most sumptuous dishes for others to eat." And the point of that, his point was simply that there are those out there that are supposed to be teaching others, supposed to be nurturing them spiritually, but they themselves are spiritually starved. They themselves know not of what they're trying to teach others about. They've never tasted of the truth. And that's what typifies the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the most dominant influence, as we've already learned, in Judaism at that particular time. They by far, if you were to put it in terms of today, they by far were the greatest preachers, or not the greatest, they by far were the most influential preachers and teachers and theologians and church leaders of the day. Again, using modern terms. Everybody was looking to them for answers, but by and large, they were in fact false teachers. They couldn't perceive that they were, but they were. Jesus warned about them time and time again. And in this chapter, Jesus pronounces eight curses, or woes, if you will, on the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the harshest, most scathing passage of Scripture in the New Testament, and in it Jesus is calling the false teachers, which again, i.e. is scribes and Pharisees, he calls them the sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, whitewashed tombs, serpents, vipers, persecutors, murderers, hypocrites. I'd say he's a bit disappointed in them, wouldn't you? All of these things, but as strong as those indictments were He spoke these words with absolute self-control. He was not in a fitful rage. He was not cold and indifferent and hateful, because his ultimate desire was that they also would see the truth. And his love and his compassion is seen in verse 37. Again, we'll just skip down to that. But he, after all those 36 verses of what he has to say, then he says in 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." So he really, right there, his love and his compassion is really put on display there. It just tells us how he felt inside. Yes, he was indignant towards the false teachers and the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of them. But even while uttering these very straightforward, very condemning words in this text, he still his heart felt for them to repent. He wanted to see the Jewish people as a whole come to understand what true salvation is. And so. Two words he uses multiple times in this text, and they're really keys to understanding the sermon. And essentially, this is, folks, this is a short sermon. It's probably as good a display of hellfire and brimstone of a sermon that you could probably find in the Bible. But it is. It's a sermon. And he uses these words in this sermon, this mini sermon, as he preaches to the people about the scribes and the Pharisees. He uses the term hypocrite and woe many times over. Now, woe in this particular case is in New Testament Greek, is simply a pronouncement of judgment. Okay? He's declaring that short of repentance, they were doomed for judgment, hell and damnation, okay? Now, the Old Testament use of the word woe was of course, came out of the Hebrew or Aramaic, and it was different. It was more, the meaning of it was more, woe is me. It was speak of excessive grief, despair, sorrow, and pain. That was kind of the ideal. But here in this New Testament in Greek, it was that, it's speaking of judgment, punishment, and cursing. And so Jesus is very emphatically declaring to these very powerful religious leaders that they're headed straight to hell, is essentially what he's telling them here, okay? Unless, of course, they repent of their ways. The other term that he repeatedly uses through this text is the term hypocrites. And of course, we pretty much understand what the definition of a hypocrite is, but it simply means one who uses deceitful pretense, someone who puts up a false front. It was used to describe stage actors. So the essence of the word is really someone who puts on a show, someone who presents themselves to be something that they actually are not. That's the idea of hypocrisy in these particular terms. There were leaders who put on a show. They were pretending to be godly. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. It's personification of the scribes and the Pharisees. They showed all this piety. They pretended to be godly, and they really, and the reality of it is, they really didn't possess any spirituality whatsoever. And so it was all a front. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." You know what he's saying there? He's saying that all of their teachings and all of their practices, rather than leading people to true salvation and leading people to eternal life, they were actually deterrents from true salvation, which would lead to entrance into the kingdom. This is really the essence of what false teaching does in any age. It may provide some kind of teachings that are beneficial to the life, the lifestyle of a person. Perhaps they could be teachings that help a person become a more moral person, maybe teach a person to be to live sacrificially, to be givers, to be servers, and all of this. It may even provide a person with a sense of stability and calming their concerns about eternity. But because it does not teach the true way to righteousness, all of that is to no avail, because righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you get it, okay? In actuality, a life that false teachers present, though it may allow a person to improve upon their living, if it's not faith in Jesus Christ, it's a life that's independent of God, and it has that person actually on a path to separation from God eternally, which is apart from God in hell, okay? And so that's what he's saying here. You and your teachings, not only does it have you headed in the wrong direction, but it's taken all these other people in the wrong direction. Notice the second part of verse 13. He goes on to say, "For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." He's saying just what I said a moment ago. He's saying you yourselves are on a path to hell, and with your false teachings, you're leading all these other people down the same path. Okay, they were the scribes and the Pharisees were under this delusion that they had eternal life and that they could lead others to eternal life. And neither of those things were true, because it was all of works. It was all of do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, live this pristine life of righteousness, and you're going to heaven. And that was not true at all, because nobody can live a perfect enough life. Now, we all fall short. Scripture says that. It would be what Jesus is accusing them of here is it would be like me as a pastor and leader here in the church, believing that with my good works, I had a ticket to heaven, and standing up here week after week teaching the rest of you who follow my leadership and who listen to my words, teaching you that you too with good works can get to go to heaven. That'd be equal to what he's accusing them of. The fact is I can't get to heaven with good works, and neither can you, so I'm going to hell and I'm leading you to hell, you see? And that's what he's saying about them. I, as your leader, would be missing the kingdom because I missed being saved by grace, and I would be leading you to miss the kingdom of as well. Okay, a works-based salvation is false teaching. Okay, should we do good works? Absolutely. God teaches us that our heart should change, and we should want to do good works, and it's important to live lives of holiness, and it's important to be obedient and all of this stuff, but it doesn't even begin to save us. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, okay? And so the tragic truth of it was that the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were false teachers, and they just had no idea about it. Now I want you to notice verse 14. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," something he repeated time and time again. He says, "For ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Now, they prayed upon, he says, simply indicting them, of praying upon the vulnerable people of society. Now, a widow, of course, is without the masculine leadership in the home that would help her provide for her needs. She's without the masculine guidance that would help her make critical decisions. And by nature, that would make her a more vulnerable person to anybody that wanted to try to exploit her or her family, however many children she may have or whatever. And it's no different today than it was then, except today society has more to help widows from a government standpoint and this sort of thing. There's more there than was set up in the ancient times. In the ancient times, it was up to God's people to take care of them, which, by the way, God's people should be doing today as well. Okay, but by nature, that widows were more vulnerable than most people. And that's why in God's word, time and time again, he teaches that God's people should look out for and come to the aid of widows. Now, if you and I today were to begin to visit traditional churches. Now, more contemporary churches, this might not be the case. But traditional churches, we begin to visit those churches on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. The most prevalent demographic that you would find in across the board would be widows. More so than any other particular specific category, you would find more widows in the house of God. Now, why is that? Are widows more spiritual than other people? No, that's not it at all. But women, first of all, they live longer than men. We know that to be true. And so that results in more widows than widowers, right? Okay, women are far less likely to remarry than men are. After losing their spouse, that's a fact, okay? Or if they do remarry, it's quite a bit further down the road than what men do, okay? And so that results in the same thing. Churches, it results in the fact that there are more widows than widowers, okay? Churches that are more traditional obviously appeal more to the older generations, which is what most widowers are going to be of the older generation, okay? All of this means that you're going to find a higher percentage of widows in church than any other demographic. Now, I'm not smart, but that makes sense, right? Okay. So, and by the way, that not just church, there are more widows than widowers out in the world, too, for the same reasons, okay? So, God's people should be taking care of them, should be doing everything they can. Those numbers are high. Our churches, if we were to have a show of hands on Sunday morning, I think you would see that that is very much true in our church. The demographic would be that of widows would be more prevalent. Let me read to you out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I've got to hustle here and finish this up. It says in verse 19, "When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and has forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again and fetch it. It shall be for the stranger and for the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord may bless thee in all the works of thine hands." Now, he says that about the field. He goes on and says that about the olive tree. He goes on and says that about the grapes and the vineyard. He's saying when you go in there and you make your harvest and these three different things, I didn't go on and read the other scriptures, but he's saying, and you leave some behind, don't go back and clean up. Don't send another crew in to finish up. You leave that there for those people that are in need. And he categorizes those people, and of course when the fatherless is important. We should take care of orphans as well. But he's always got widows in there, okay? And so God has always meant for provisions to be made by God's people for the widows and orphan children and this sort of thing. And then he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow." Okay? And so there's no way around it. God intends for God's people to take care of those groups. Now, that's a far cry from what Jesus is saying here that the scribes and the Pharisees did. Verse 14, he says, "For ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers." We'll stop right there. That word devour means to strip one of their goods or to consume. So he's simply saying you strip widows of their goods. You consume what they have. And then he says that you do their houses. He says you devour widows' houses. The implication there is that they take advantage of the hospitality of the widows. The vulnerable widows would show kindness to these scribes and Pharisees, supposed to be men of God, and allow the religious leaders to come into their homes while they were making visits or supposedly ministering to the widows. They would show hospitality, and the religious leaders would then proceed to use their influence to drain the resources of those very widows, okay? Getting them to give what they couldn't spare, getting them to contribute. Not saying that they're stealing it for themselves, but in the name of God, capitalizing, exploiting these vulnerable widows. Okay, that's what's being said in verse 14. That's quite an indictment, okay? Can you imagine how dark your heart would have to be to go in and do that to these vulnerable widows, okay? Well, that's what Jesus is saying the scribes and the Pharisees did, okay? So the next time we're together, we'll finish up verse 14 and go on with that. But it's not looking good for the scribes and the Pharisees the rest of this sermon here, okay? Jesus is really coming at them with the truth. And so we'll look at that together the next time we are here on a Wednesday night. Let's go ahead and stand. I hope you guys have a good remainder of the week. And we'll see you back here on Sunday. Pray for our services. Invite somebody to come with you. And we'll have a good day, okay? All right, good deal. Blake, will you lead us in prayer, please?